and beyond, our sanctification as well. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all play a role in God's rescue effort in our lives. And that's pointed out in the passage. The song itself mentions the work of the triune God in our salvation. It speaks of the work of the Son. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, O for sinners slain, testifies to the involvement of the Father. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. And the song also testifies to the involvement of the Holy Spirit and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And this song also testifies to the hope that we have of glory, which is another thing that Paul emphasizes in the passage we looked at last week and this week. And the song speaks to that, saying, when I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Would you return in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. You may recall that Paul started this chapter by telling us some of the blessings that we have because of our relationship with God through Jesus. What are some of those blessings? One of them was justification. That even though we may be sinful in our practice, we've already been declared righteous before God and by God. What an incredible blessing that is. He also went on to mention we have peace with God. And then he also mentions, and I think this is along with those other blessings, he says we've been given an introduction into this wonderful realm of grace in which we stand. The reason we are justified before God, the reason we have peace with God, is because we've entered this realm of grace, which is the only way we could get those benefits. And then he also says we also have hope of the glory of God in which we exult. And then when Paul went on to remind us that even tribulations, even suffering in this life, doesn't diminish our hope, but it actually feeds it. In the way that as we go through trials, because the Holy Spirit is working in us, we can actually grow and become more like Jesus. He says we develop proven character. So as we're going through trials, we're becoming more like what our ultimate destiny is, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And what he's saying is we can even exult in our tribulations because we know that this is all just feeding our appetite for and moving us closer to what our ultimate destiny is, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then we left off last week by just cracking the door and taking a little peek at verse 5, where Paul said, and hope does not disappoint. He talked about we exult in hope of the glory of God. Then he talks about how these trials and tribulations, we just persevere through that. We develop proven character, and it just intensifies our hope. And then he tells us our hope will not disappoint. Our hope of being glorified, of being like Jesus, it will come to pass. We will not be disappointed. And then what Paul does is he suggests, how can we have this hope? How can we have that in the midst of life, even in the midst of trials? And he tells us this in verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Keith Green, in the song he wrote, says, he thanks God for leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. The Holy Spirit is a little down payment, a little deposit, a little taste of glory And through his ministry in us, God's love, the Holy Spirit is God's means of allowing us to experience the love of God. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. His ongoing presence in our lives keeps us awash in the love of God. It's something we can actually experience. And it feeds that sense of hope that we have, even in the midst of difficult times. When Paul says the Holy Spirit, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Paul's choice of words reminds me of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he links what's happening on Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, to a prophecy made by Joel. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. He says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and then he quotes Joel 2:28. "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth," same word Paul uses that's translated poured out, "I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind." Peter suggests that what Joel is talking about is evident on the day of Pentecost. Everything that Joel talked about didn't take place on the day of Pentecost, and I don't think it's all taken place since the day of Pentecost. I don't think he's saying that everything Joel talked about would be fulfilled, but I think the main point he's saying is this is evidence of what Joel talked about, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and with the arrival of the Holy Spirit comes the hope of salvation. And Paul later, a couple verses later, quotes Joel 2:32. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And what Peter's calling attention to is the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration in our lives. I don't want to get too distracted. I'm going to just skip one incredibly wonderful reference. I'll read this. This is a good passage. What's kind of frustrated me this week is in Romans chapter 5, Paul refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's just one thing he wants to emphasize. He wants to emphasize that the love of God has been poured out within us through the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. And what's frustrating is the Holy Spirit does more than that. And I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago the themes that were many of the themes that we see in Romans chapter 5, including hope, including what God starts, he finishes, including the reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Many of these things that he talks about in Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 8, he just expands on them. And one of the things that he expands on is the role of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Spirit here, but when we get to chapter 8, there's references to the Holy Spirit and his ministry all over the place. And it's kind of frustrating in my own mind. I'm thinking, well, we need to know a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, so we'll appreciate what even this one statement that Paul's saying. But I already, somewhere in my sermon, I'm going to tell you that, but we're not going to say any more about the Holy Spirit because we'll talk about the Holy Spirit more when Paul decides to talk about it more. But it's so kind of frustrating because this passing reference to the Holy Spirit is really incredible. The Holy Spirit is described as a seal who guarantees God's mark of ownership. He's also called like a down payment. He's the first installment of the glory that we have. So when he mentions the fact that the Holy Spirit the love of God is poured out through the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Spirit does so much more than that, but I can't say any more about it, so why am I even doing this? But anyway, Because he's talking about the role of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, a passage that came to mind was Titus chapter 3, which I'm not going to read, but if I did read it, it would go like this. Notice how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this incredible work of salvation. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He, meaning God the Father, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He washes, he regenerates, he renews us, he does all that stuff. Whom he poured out. It's the same word that Paul uses about the love of God being poured out. Well, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us, and that's why we experience the love of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out upon us richly through who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Mentions the third member of the Trinity involved in our salvation. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Same elements, where the Father, Son, Spirit, and the great hope that we have. How the triune God is all working for our salvation and for our ultimate fulfillment of our hope. Okay, the mention of the love of God moves Paul to elaborate on that. He says, we experience the love of God within us through the Holy Spirit that's been poured out. But how do we know the love of God? What's the foundation on which our experience of God's love is built? How did God demonstrate his love for us? And this is what Paul says in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for while we were still helpless. This word is translated in different contexts in different ways. Without strength, weak, infirm, unimpressive. In other words, while we were spiritually weak, while we were needy, while we were spiritually incapable of doing what God required, while we were unable to rescue ourselves from our fate, what did God do? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, in our place, on our behalf, to pay the price for our sin so that we could escape the legitimate wrath that God will expend towards sin. And because Christ died for us, we can experience what Paul said in the opening verses of this chapter. We can be justified. We can have peace. We have entered this realm of grace. And we have the hope of the glory of God. Notice for whom Christ died. He says, the ungodly. The not godly. Those who want nothing to do with God, those who have shunned God, those who have shunned his ways, they are not godly. And Paul says that what Christ did for the ungodly, he did at the right time. I think by the right time, Paul's just referring to the big picture in terms of God's grand plan of salvation history. It was at the right time in his plan that Christ died for us. I think Paul speaks of the same thing using different terminology in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what Paul said. And we read this verse as part of our Christmas program to help introduce it. He said, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the right time, when everything, all the prophecies in Scripture were all lining up and everything was going to meet at that one moment, at the right time, Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant, which we desperately need, because the new covenant is the only one that can bring transformation to us from the inside out, and that's where we need it. Other covenants would work on the outside, but none of them would get to the inside. It's the right time for us, too, in terms of being helpless and ungodly. It was the right time for people in that situation who had nothing to look forward to but the wrath of God. Now, what Paul wants us to do, he wants us to make sure we don't just breeze over this thing about, oh, yeah, God loved us. He sent Jesus to die for us. He wants us to understand the depth and the weight of God's love. So he elaborates. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. I would think, you know, the greatest sacrifice we could make as a human being is to give up our life for another human being. Now, even though we all have different levels of tolerance for risk, you know, some of us do some really stupid things. But most of us don't go like jumping off buildings with two feathers and think, you know, this will be really neat. Most of us will pretty much do just about everything we can to survive. I mean, that's just part of who we are. But Paul knows there are instances when people dig deep and are willing to risk their lives for another person. Paul says, well, it's rare to find somebody who'll do this. He says, it's even rare to find somebody who's willing to die for a righteous person, for a noble person of great character and integrity and godliness. It's hard to find somebody who would really give up their life for a person like that. But then he says, but he concedes, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. So Paul makes a little concession and walks it back and says, you know, it's hard to find somebody who's going to die for just a really stellar person. But, you know, there are those times when for a good man, and I think that the reason he uses two different words, I think when he says for the good man, I think he's talking about somebody who you know, who's been good to you. You know, not some righteous man who's way up on a pedestal, but somebody who's been good to you, somebody who's been a benefactor for you, somebody who's blessed you, somebody who's a friend, a relative, a comrade of yours. You know, there are those times when someone would dare to die for a person like that. We hear stories of parents who give up their lives for their children, of friends who give up their lives for their children, of soldiers who give up their lives for their fellow soldiers. And there's sometimes those incidents where a passerby will take a calculated risk and just see a situation and jump in with a sense of commitment to a person maybe they've never even known, but God puts it on their heart, or their own humanity puts it on their heart, and they try to intervene and help another person. Tuesday night, when President Trump was addressing Congress and the nation, he called attention to Corinne Owens, whose husband, Navy SEAL and Special Ops Senior Chief Ryan Owens, was killed during a recent raid in Yemen. In honoring her husband's sacrificial service, the president alluded to John 15:13 when he said this, "For as the Bible teaches us, there is no greater act of love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Ryan laid down his life for his friends, for his country, and for our freedom. And we will never forget Ryan." On the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, he was meeting with his disciples for the last time before he would go to the cross. And in so doing, he spoke to them. One of the important things that he really wanted to stress was he wanted to stress the importance of love. And so this is what he said in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. He said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Jesus is speaking to his friends. People, he's speaking in the context of his relationship with them. Judas had already left to betray him. So what he's talking about, this is what I'm doing for my friends. And what Jesus said to his disciples obviously left an impact on the Apostle John, because when he writes his gospel, he records this. He makes sure that we know this. And when he writes a letter that we know as 1 John, this is what he says in 1 John 3:16. "For we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Sacrificing our love for our friends, sacrificing our lives for our friends, sacrificing our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ is an incredible expression of love. There's no greater love that we can show. And Jesus gave up his life for his friends. And John is telling us we should be willing to do the same. Now, all that being said, Paul adds to the degree of difficulty. When Lori was in the Olympics, you know, she did these most difficult routines, because when you increase the degree of difficulty, they give you more points. Well, what Paul is doing is he's increasing the degree of difficulty. When Jesus is speaking about his sacrifice for his friends, he's doing it in the context of his relationship with his followers. When Paul talks about the sacrifice that God made, he's doing it in the context of the big picture of salvation history. He's doing it in the context of, after already hammering home to us ad infinitum in the first few chapters, that we've all gone our own way, that all of us have sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we have failed to give thanks to him, we've failed to acknowledge him as God. He's hammered home that we're all hopelessly lost. And this is why Paul says in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How is it that God demonstrates his own love for us? It's rare to find somebody who'll die for a stellar person. Maybe you'll find somebody who's willing to give them lives for a good person, somebody who's been good to you, somebody who's benefited you, somebody who's blessed you. God didn't demonstrate his love in sending his son to die for righteous people. God didn't demonstrate his love in sending his son to die for good people. God didn't even send his son to die for neutral people. You know, I kind of come see, come ça. I am French. Come see, come ça, little this, little that, you know, halfway. No. He sent his son to die for sinners. When Jesus said he was going to die for his friends, they couldn't be his friends unless he died for them. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to die for people who were in rebellion, who were lost, who were objects of the wrath of God. He sent his son to die for people who were refusing to honor God and acknowledge him as God. Sent to die for sinners. It's translated sinful, irreligious, those who fall short. That's who Christ died for. He's described us as helpless. He's described us as ungodly. And now he's described us as sinners. Those are the people whom Christ died for. Jesus calls them friends, his disciples' friends. But without that sacrifice, they'd remain helpless, they'd remain ungodly, and they'd remain sinners. Now that's love. Then Paul moves on to draw a conclusion about what he's been talking about with regard to God's love, but it's a conclusion that addresses our ultimate hope. And to make his point, Paul does what rabbis often did in that day. He seems to move from the greater to the lesser. It's like me saying, God can lift 100 pounds, therefore he can lift 5 pounds. So Paul is making this great point, and then it follows, it'll be easy to understand what follows next. Verse 9, Paul says, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, now as having been vindicated before him, of being declared righteous, of being declared not just innocent of the charges, but actually righteous, even though in our practice we're sinful. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul's point is, if that we who were helpless, ungodly sinners in our practice, in our experience, could be justified and declared righteous in the eyes of God, and this all done by the blood of Christ, if that's already happened, he says we've already been justified. If that's already happened, he's certainly going to rescue from his wrath in the future because we no longer fit the category of being the objects of his wrath because we've been declared righteous. Of course our hope is going to be realized because he's already vindicated us as sinful people. Our hope of the glory of God will be realized. That's why he says in verse 5, our hope will not disappoint. He's not only arguing from the greater to the lesser, he's arguing from the past to the present. If he's already justified us, he's certainly going to protect us from the wrath that is to come. I like the way Paul described the believers in Thessalonica this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He describes them, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's what the Thessalonians were looking forward to, and that's what we can look forward to. Then Paul adds in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul adds a fourth term to the mix to describe people for whom Christ died. We're not only helpless, we're not only ungodly, we're not only sinners, but we are actually enemies of God. We are at war with the God who took the initiative to rescue us. He reconciled, he brought peace to us through the death of his Son. His Son died so that we can be reconciled. Paul already talked about reconciliation. That's what peace is. Remember what he said back in verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification and reconciliation are like two sides of a coin. They're just using different terminology. Justification is legal terminology. People who are ungodly, people who are sinners, people who miss the mark of God, who violate the law. Justification is music to their ears because people who are guilty have now been declared innocent. And what a wonderful word it, for those who like legal terminology. Reconciliation is relational terminology. That's music to the ears of somebody who has a strained relationship with another person. They're at war. They're at odds. And what did God do through Jesus? He not only justified us, declared us righteous, but he reconciled us with God. He took away the sin that was separating us from him. That's why Jesus paid for that. And now we have been reconciled to God. It's another wonderful way of showing what Jesus has done for us. And then Paul adds in verse 10, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. What does Paul mean by that? He's already reconciled us to God through the death of Jesus. What does it mean that we shall be saved by his life? Seems like Paul is talking about salvation in the ultimate sense. And that we will be spared the wrath of God in the future, that we will be glorified, that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our ultimate hope. But what does he mean when he says we shall be saved by his life? I jotted that one down on my long list of questions that I want to ask Paul. Should the line around him be short enough? And I can actually get there and ask him a question. I think his point is this. That we will be saved completely by our living Lord and Savior. Because not only did he die to pay for our sin, but he rose to demonstrate that the payment was sufficient. And he lives for us even now to intercede for us and to minister to us. We're not worshiping a dead Savior. Look what he accomplished with his death. Imagine what he's accomplishing with his ongoing ministry and life. He's interceding for us. He's at work in our lives. And he will one day welcome us home. He blazed the trail through death into life, and we're following in his footsteps. And it's through that life, I think, that he's saying that we're ultimately going to make it where he's called us. That's why Paul can say we shall be saved by his life. And then Paul adds in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. To what does "and not only this" refer? I mean, please help me. No. That's a tough one. And not only what? What does that phrase mean? And not only this? A number of options. I don't think there's a consensus. I'm not sure. But let me suggest this option. I think what Paul may be doing is picking up on his two earlier references to the word exult or rejoice. Remember back in verse 2, he said, and we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He's saying we can rejoice, we can exult because of the future, because of what lies ahead. Then in verse 3, he uses the verb again. He says, and not only this, not only exulting in our hope, but he says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. We even exult in those things that may be causing us pain and suffering. And I think the reason he says that is because if you follow that thread, remember, he says, because that leads to perseverance, and that's going to lead to proven character, and that's going to lead to hope, and that hope will not disappoint. And I think what he's saying, we can exult in those present sufferings because we know it's just increasing our appetite. It's just leading us closer to what our ultimate destiny will be, and that is when we're conformed to the image of Christ. So now he says in verse 11, that in addition to that, what we exult in is in God. My sense of this is that he's saying, not only do we exult in these things, but we are actually exulting in God himself. Not just what relates to our future and where we're going, but we actually result in God for what our current experience is, and that is reconciliation with God. We exult in the fact that we are now at peace with God. We are enjoying reconciliation to him. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Many people go through life at war with God. They may not even know it, but their lives show it. And I think deep down inside, they know there's something not right, and they know they're angry and upset and ill at ease, but they don't know why, and they're at war with God. And they become miserable, and they make everybody around them miserable. And Paul says one thing that we'll have many problems in life, but one problem we don't have to have is that we're at war with God. And we can rejoice, we can exult in God even now because of the reconciliation that's taken place. As difficult as his life may be, we can go through it rejoicing. Because we are at peace with the one that matters most. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. Now remember earlier that I called attention to four different words that Paul uses to describe the people that Christ died for. Helpless in verse 6. I know you may not be able to read all the words, but I just wanted you to remember the words. We're described as helpless in verse 6, as ungodly in verse 6, as sinners in verse 8, and as enemies in verse 10. That's who Christ died for, people like that. For while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God the Father acted as he did and acts as he does. Jesus acted as he did and as he does. The Holy Spirit acted as he did and as he does. So that we could become empowered instead of hopeless. So that we could become godly instead of ungodly. So that we could become righteous instead of sinners. So that we could become friends instead of enemies. How great is that? Because we couldn't do that on our own. There's no way we could make that happen. But God did through Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What God has done for others, he wants to do for you. If he's already done that work in your life and is doing it, now he wants you to get the word out so others will know this as well. Are you a follower of Jesus who's feeling a little bit down and a little bit discouraged and a little bit trampled on and a little bit overwhelmed by life and suffering and pain? Maybe you are. Take some time to reflect upon what you have that can't be taken away. You've been justified before God and by God by grace through faith. Nobody's going to take that away. You can enjoy peace with God. You are no longer his enemy, but you are his friend. Nobody can take that away. You've been introduced into this wonderful realm of grace in which you stand. Nobody's going to boot you out. And you have hope of the glory of God, and that hope will not disappoint. Our temporal circumstances may be extremely disheartening, and they can get very disheartening. But our eternal standing and blessing, nobody's going to take that away. And that will last forever. The trials, the tribulations, the suffering, the pain, it'll pass. But our eternal standing, our eternal blessing will stand the test of time. That's why it's eternal. Father, we thank you for a reminder of all that the Father, Son, and Spirit have done for us. All things that we could not do for ourselves because we're helpless. We're ungodly, we're sinners, we're enemies. And yet because of your intervention, you changed that. We thank you that we've been empowered by your Spirit. We thank you that you're turning us from ungodly sinners into righteous men and women who will be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that no longer are we on the run from you or battling you, but you have made us your friends. You have made us your children. Thank you for doing that. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of that spiritual reality, that we've been justified by faith through grace, that we have peace with you, that we have a standing in this wonderful realm of grace, and that we have a hope that will not disappoint. Lord, allow that truth to impact how we live each and every day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.